أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. Sermon number 19, we just mentioned an introduction to the sermon last week, and this is an address given to Ash'ath ibn Ghais, who was one of the so-called companions of the Prophet, peace be on him, someone who converted to Islam on the ninth year of Hijra, when all tribes were coming and submitting themselves. Of course, he retracted after the demise of the Prophet, then again he came back to Islam. So a very checkered past this Ash'ath ibn Ghais had. And as I mentioned to you, his daughter Ja'da bint Ash'ath was the one who poisoned Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam, and his son Muhammad ibn al-Ash'ath was again someone who was a commander of Umar ibn Sa'd in the event of Ashura. So Amir al-Mu'min was talking about something on the pulpit in Kufa while he was the Caliph, and Ash'ath ibn al-Ghais interrupted him. So this address here is a response to that interruption by Ash'ath. قَالَهُ, this is what Sayyid Rabi says about the khutbah. قَالَهُ لِلْأَشْعَثِ ibn Qais وَهُوَ عَلَى مِنْبَرِ الْكُوفَةِ يَخْطُبُ. He was addressing people on the pulpit of the Kufa Mosque, and then suddenly Ash'ath interrupted him. فَمَذَا فِي بَعْضِ كَلَامِهِ شَيْءٌ اِعْتَرَضَهُ الْأَشْعَثِ. He mentioned something that Ash'ath interrupted him and said, قَالَ يَا أَمِرَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ هَذِهِ عَلَيْكَ لَا لَكَ. This is against you, not in your benefit, what you just mentioned. And then Amir al-Mu'mineen somehow outpoured his anger over Ash'ath, because Ash'ath was someone who was very instrumental in what Amir al-Mu'mineen had said. Now, what Amir al-Mu'mineen had said was, of course, are mentioned in commentaries. This is after the Safin and after the Hakamain. So someone asked Amir al-Mumin alayhi salam that, Ya Amir al-Mumin, nahaytana anil huk, thumma amartana bih. First, you prohibited us from arbitration, from hakamiyah, because of course you know about the Safin, when there was a standoff between the two armies, and then suddenly the army of Amir al-Mumin was advancing. The Khawarij came to Amir al-Mu'min and said that let's accept their terms and make an arbitration. And the reason was that, of course, the army of Muawiyah, they had put the Qur'an on the spears and had come forward saying that بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكُمْ كِتَابُ اللَّهِ, between us is Kitabullah, we read one book, we read one book, why should we kill each other? Let's have an arbitration among ourselves. And of course Amir al-Mu'min knew that this was a conspiracy, this was a trick right from the beginning. So he categorically said that there's no arbitration, we fight until the end. And it is said that Malik al-Ashdar, the famous commander of Amir al-Mu'min, was just few steps away from Muawiyah's tent to just capture them or kill them, when Khawarij put the sword on Amir al-Mu'min's head saying that you either ask Malik to come back or we'll kill you. And of course, you know, killing the Caliph, killing Amir al-Mu'min would have instigated lots and lots of bloodshed afterwards. So Amir al-Mu'min just sent someone after Malik al-Ashtar to tell him, come back. And Malik, of course, was very angry. He said, just give me a few minutes more. I'm getting Muawiyah and Amr ibn al-As, bringing them to you. Then the messenger said, no, Amir al-Mu'min, he said, you just come back from where you are. And he came back, and then the Hakamiyyah started. So Amir al-Mu'minin did not accept Hakamiyyah before he was threatened that they would kill him. So he said, okay, now if you want someone to arbitrate between you and them, okay, let's do the arbitration. And the arbitration turned out to be a conspiracy in itself. The Khawarij chose Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, and Muawiyah sent Amr ibn al-As, and Amr ibn al-As very easily deceived Abu Musa al-Ash'ari and violated all the standards of Hakamiyyah and said Muawiyah is a caliph. Now, of course, the Khawarij became very angry, and the very people who had threatened Amir al-Mu'min that they would kill him if he did not accept Hakamiyyah, they came to him and said, why did you accept? We, of course, we said that you accepted, but you were our caliph, you were our Amir, why did you accept it? You have gone out of the boundaries of faith, and you have to repent. You have become a kafir by accepting Hakamiyyah. Now, they were insane people, actually. They changed their mind very quickly under the force of the circumstance. So they told to Amir al-Mu'min that you have become kafir, you have to repent. Amir al-Mu'min said, well, if he had accepted that he had become kafir, he had ruled against himself, isn't it? How could an imam become kafir at a certain moment of time? So he fought against them. Now, the question did not finish by arguments of Amir al-Mu'min against Khawarij, even by the war against them in Nahrawan. So the question was going on and on and on, asking Amir al-Mu'min, why did you reject Hakamiyyah in the first place, and then you accepted the second, in the second place. Now, this man asked Amir al-Mu'min, first you told us that we should not accept Hakamiyyah arbitration, and then you told us we accept arbitration, so which one was right? Were you right when you said we accept it, or were you right when you said we don't accept? And Amir al-Mu'minin said in the answer to that man, هَذَا جَزَاءُ مَنْ تَرَكَ الْأُقْدَةِ. This is the punishment of a person who abandons prudence and reason and his intellect and is just overcome by emotions. So, of course, he was addressing that man and Khawarij that they were overcome by their emotions. They did not use their prudence, they did not use their reason, and this is the punishment for them, that now we were forced to accept Hakamiyyah, and of course those events happened. Now, Ash'ath ibn al-Qais just wanted to somehow reject what Amir al-Mu'minin said. He said that, Ya Amir al-Mu'minin, هذا عليك لا لك. This argument that you put forward is against you. Because he interpreted it that you abandoned the prudence. And you are saying that this is the punishment of whoever abandons the prudence. And therefore, you abandon the prudence, and this is your punishment, so this you are ruling against yourself. While Amir al-Mu'minin, of course, did not mean that. He meant that you left, abandoned the prudence. So he said, Ya Amir al-Mu'minin, هذه عليك لا لك. This is against you. This is not for in your favor. فخفض عليه السلام إليها بصرح. So Amir al-Mu'minin throw a glance at him. ثُمَّ قَالَ. And you can imagine how angry Amir al-Mu'minin could have become by such statements, that it was your fault, and you are the one who have actually made all these mistakes. And imagine, for example, you tell someone not to do something, and they do it, and then they blame you for it. And this is, of course, especially if it involves bloodshed, if it involves many, many grave and outstanding issues, so this makes a person angry. And even if Amir al-Mu'minin was not angry, Ash'ath was a person who deserved this type of a statement. So Amir al-Mu'minin told him, مَا يُدْرِيكَ مَا عَلَيَّ مِنْ مَالِي. How do you know what is against me and what is in my favor? Meaning that you don't know the essence of things. You have not tasted the truth at all to know what is against someone and what is in favor of someone. In effect, Amir al-Mu'min says that what you judge according to your material type of understanding of this world cannot judge what is against the person and what is in favor of a person. And then the reason that you cannot understand is عَلَيْكَ لَعْنَةُ اللَّهِ وَلَعْنَةُ اللَّهِ, the curse of Allah and the curse of those who curse are on you. Now this shows that Amir al-Mu'mineen really did not accept this man as a mu'min, because a mu'min could not be cursed. So Amir al-Mu'mineen, although, as I said, this was a so-called companion of the Prophet, and as I said, although Bukhari and Muslim and Tirmidhi have reported hadith from Ash'at ibn al-Qais, but it shows that Amir al-Mu'mineen did not regard him to be a Muslim at all, to be a mu'min or to be a Muslim at all. So it is عَلَيْكَ لَعْنَةُ اللَّهِ وَلَعْنَةُ اللَّهِ. And we know that لَعْنَةُ in many cases falls upon people. Now in another khutbah in Nahj al-Balagha, Amir al-Mu'min alayhi salam mentions that إِنَّ اللَّهَ سُبْحَانَهُ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ الَّذِي لَبِسَ الْعِزَّ وَالْكِبْرِيَةَ, in the famous khutbah which is called Al-Ghasa, the very long khutbah, very beautiful khutbah in which he talks about arrogance mainly. He says that الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ الَّذِي لَبِسَ الْعِزَّ وَالْكِبْرِيَةَ, praise is due to the Lord, to God, who has dressed himself in izz, in dignity, and in kibriya, in greatness. And this dignity and greatness are two attributes which is only and to the finest state, to the last characterization, belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No one can ever claim dignity and greatness unless if it is taken from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if it is received from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it says, وَجَعَلَ اللَّعْنَةَ عَلَى مَنْ نَازَعَهُ مَا فِيهِ, he has made la'na, curse, he has put a curse on anyone claiming al-izza wal-kibriya. And of course, Mutakabbir, Kibriya, as an attribute, is only due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah himself mentions in the Quran that he is Mutakabbir, he is with greatness. However, no one else could, of course, everyone else compared to him is humiliated, should be humble. No one can say that I have Kibriya or I am Mutakabbir. For human beings, Mutakabbir is a very, very unacceptable type of attribute. Now, he says, Amir al-Mu'min says, وَجَعَلَ اللَّعْنَةَ عَلَى مَنْ نَازَعَهُ فِيهِمَا, anyone who wants to claim that they have dignity and greatness are put under Allah's curse because they go away from the truth. Because this is complete falsehood. It's complete against the truth if anyone claims that. So they go under the curse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Amir al-Mu'min said even the angels were tested for that. ثُمَّ اخْتَبَرَ بِذَٰلِكَ مَلَائِكَتَهُ الْمُقَرَّبِينَ. And also, just to distinguish between the angels and those who were in that status, to see who would claim that dignity at izzah and kibriya, and who would not claim it, he tested them, لَيَمِيزَ الْمُتَوَاضِئِينَ مِنْهُمْ مِنَ الْمُتَكَبِّرِينَ, to somehow distinguish the mutawadi'een, the humble ones, from the mutakabbirin, those who claim dignity and greatness. And of course, shaitan failed in that. So this la'na is something which is there, and la'na comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in the Quran it says that even some people should be cursed by other people as well. In Surah Baqarah, we have إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا ثُمَّ مَاتُوا إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا ثُمَّ كَفَرُوا ثُمَّ مَاتُوا وَهُمْ كُفَّارٌ, those who believe, then disbelieve, then die on that disbelief. So, a murtad, someone who has faith, then returns back to this belief, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا ثُمَّ كَفَرُوا, and they do not repent. ثُمَّ مَاتُوا وَهُمْ كُفَّارٌ. أولئك عليهم لعنة الله والملائكة والناس أجمعين. So upon them is the curse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, curse of the angels, and curse of the people. Now, this curse of the, we know what is curse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Curse of Allah is to somehow drive someone away from his vicinity. This is the curse of Allah. And when it comes, the heart would go tight, faith does not go into the heart, heart would become dry, and the person completely denies Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a curse from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you are under such a curse, of course, by some actions you can bring yourself out of that curse. However, it needs humbleness. This is very important. Because Allah said, as Amir al-Mu'mineen said, anyone claiming dignity, which is not related to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then that is cursed. He's put under that spell of not understanding faith. فَمَّا نَقْضَهِمْ مِيثَاقَهُمْ About the Jews, it's not only about those who do not believe. Those who believe but would do something which would somehow bring them into the area of mutakabbirin. So about the Jews, some of those Jews who were very arrogant, Allah says that فَبِمَا نَقْضَهِمْ مِيثَاقَهُمْ Because they breached their pledge. لَعَنَّاهُمْ We cursed them. فَجَعَلْنَا قُلُوبَهُمْ قَاسِيَةً We made their hearts to be very hard. They did not have faith. They did every ritual of their religion mechanically, but the hearts were dry. It was very hard. So this is la'na. It might come to us as well, God forbid. I mean, we might somehow get that curse if we reach out pleasures with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we claim a dignity which does not certainly belong to us, all dignity belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and anyone who's related to him, وَلِلَّهِ الْعِزَّةُ وَلِرَسُولِهِ وَلِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ Izzah belongs to Allah, then that Izzah comes to the Prophet, then that Izzah comes to whoever believes in the Prophet, mu'mineen. These are all related to him. But an Izzah which is against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this would bring curse to people. So there are many, many verses in the Quran that says some people are actually deserve to be cursed not only by Allah but by the angels and by the people. And one very clear example that how a person could be cursed is how they treat the Prophet peace be upon him. In Surah Ahzab, it says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يُؤْذُونَ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ أُولَٰئِكَ لَعَنَهُمُ اللَّهُ وَلَعَنَهُمُ اللَّهُ وَأَعَدَّ لَهُمْ سَعِيرًا Something like this, the ending of the verse, I might not remember exactly. So anyone annoying the Prophet, Allah would curse them. أُولَٰئِكَ لَعَنَهُمُ اللَّهِ فِي الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ In this world and in the next world. أُولَٰئِكَ لَعَنَهُمُ اللَّهِ فِي الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ So, suppose for example we curse, we Shiites used to curse Umar ibn Sa'd, we Shiites used to curse Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad or Yazid ibn Muawiyah. Now, imagine, are we doing something which is against the Quran or which is in accordance to the Quran? I mean, just judge by yourself. Did Umar ibn Sa'd and Yazid ibn Muawiyah and people who killed Hussein ibn Ali, did they annoy the Prophet or did they not annoy the Prophet? They did. Certainly they did. I mean, whoever says no, they did not annoy the Prophet is just going against the clear truth. They did annoy the Prophet. And the Quran says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يُؤْذُونَ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ لَعَنَهُمُ اللَّهُ فِي الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ So if Allah curses them, and in many verses it says that when Allah curses, the angels should curse, the people should curse, la'aneen should curse, there should be some people who curse these in a way, drive them away from themselves, disown them. And of course this curse has come on the tongue of many prophets as well. that لعن الذين كفروا من بني إسرائيل على لسان داود وعيسى بن مريم. The كافرين from بنو إسرائيل, they were cursed on the mouth of داود and عيسى بن مريم. So those very so to speak the people who try to be very, very careful about this issue of not cursing someone because they might be mu'min and they might be forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we shouldn't do that. Like, for example, Ghazali in his book, he said, I don't like even cursing Yazid ibn Muawiyah. Though, of course, he says Yazid ibn Muawiyah has done a very wrong thing, a very bad thing. But even I don't want to curse him because maybe he has repented and Allah has forgiven him. Well, we don't know what Allah may do to them. But Allah in the Quran says that the curse of Allah is on them because they have anointed prophets. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يُؤْذُونَ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ لَعَنَهُمُ اللَّهُ فِي الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ. And we follow the Quran. We follow what the Quran has said. So here Amirul Mu'mineen as well. This is not something coming out of emotion or coming out of enmity, animosity. This is something coming from an immaculate person judging another person in front of him. And he says, عليك اللعنة الله ولعنة اللعنين. The curse of Allah and the curse of لعنين here, of course, are people, other people. May curse you as well. حائق ابن حائق منافق ابن كافر. Now, حائق means weaver. And usually, of course, in the pastime, the weavers were the least educated and least knowledgeable people because they always sat in a room and used to weave clothes and other things. However, there is another meaning to this which Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam has explained, because it is of course degrading, it is somehow annoying some people whose profession was to weave clothes. So Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq said, well, ha'ik has a metaphorical meaning as well, and that is someone who makes conspiracy. And this goes with the industry. I mean, it's weaving webs of conspiracy somehow. So here when Amir al-Mu'mineen says ha'ik ibn ha'ik, most probably he means that you are someone who has conspired all the time, and your father also was the same. And you are, of course, your father was a kafir because he did not believe in the Prophet. You came and confessed faith, but you were a munafiq. And you are a munafiq. Munafiq ibn kafir. Ibn Abi al-Hadid actually mentions that this Ash'ath ibn Qais, he does not believe that we should regard him as a companion of the Prophet. Because we know that the munafiqun among the companions were not regarded as the companions of the Prophet. And no one has regarded them as companions. Even our Sunni brothers have not regarded the munafiqun to be as companions because they virtually did not have faith. Now, Ibn Abi al-Hadid here says it was very clear that Ash'ath ibn Qais at the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen was like Abdullah ibn Ubayy ibn Salul at the time of the Prophet, peace be on him. Now, you know Abdullah ibn Ubayy ibn Salul was the leader of one of the tribes, big tribes of Medina, the leader of Uth, and he was going to be appointed as the king of Medina before the Prophet migrated to Medina. He was just on the verge of becoming a king when this unfortunate thing for him happened, and the Prophet migrated to Medina, and everyone received him as the ruler of Medina. So his kingdom was just destroyed. And he had no other choice but to accept that, to follow the Prophet, because all his tribesmen had followed the Prophet, peace be on him. No one would have regarded him anymore as anyone. So all through he was a munafiq, and he was creating discord, he was creating turmoil among people of Medina. In Ghazwat Uhud, he was the one who said that let's retain إذ قال طائفة منهم يا أهل يثرب لا مقام لكم فارجعوا. Some of them said يا أهل يثرب you shouldn't. This one of course was in غزوة تبوك. Also in غزوة أحد he took some people back to Medina, and he was the one who said يقول, and which is reported in Surah Munafiqun, يقولون لئن رجعنا إلى المدينة ليخرجن الأعز منها الأذل. They say, when we return to Medina, we show them a lesson. The A'az, the dignified person, Abdullah ibn Ubay, would just deport the Azal, the humiliated one, the Prophet, out of Medina. Now they are being defeated by the Kuffar in Ghazwat al-Ahzab, and they, of course, when we go to Medina, we make our own king, and then Quran says, وَلِلَّهِ الْعَزَّةُ وَلِرَسُولِهِ وَلِلْمُؤْمِنِ. So this was, no one regards this man as a companion of the Prophet, because he was munafiq. Ibn Abi al-Hadith says that this Ash'ath ibn al-Qais was exactly the same person. At the time of Amir al-Mu'minin, at the time of Prophet, of course, he confessed faith. But after the Prophet, he went outside faith. He fought against Abu Bakr as a murtad. He was captured. And then they just saved him. They spared his life. And he again said, I'm a Muslim and I'm such and such. And he became one of the leaders of Khawarij later on. So he was certainly a munafiq, and it's amazing. It's really amazing. I mean, what standards Bukhari and Tirmidhi use in their judgment of the reporters of ahadith, that they have reported hadith from Ash'ath ibn al-Qais in their books. I mean, sometimes your mind reels how these, of course, these people were not people who conspired. They didn't really want to bring false ahadith. What situation, what circumstances, what education had led them to accept hadith from someone like Ash'ath ibn al-Qais, or in the case of Bukhari, to accept hadith from Umar ibn Sa'd? I mean, this is very amazing. I mean, this tells us about the education. As I said, I really believe these people were not people who wanted to bring false ahadith in their books. They did want to bring sahih ahadith in their books. But what type of education had led them to accept hadith from Ash'ath ibn Qais and from Umar ibn Sa'd is amazing. And despite all these things which are abundant in the history. So, Amir al-Mu'minin tells him, Munafiq ibn Kafir. You are a Munafiq, and your father was a Kafir. He did not enter Islam. Wallahi, laqad atharaka al-kufru marratan wal-islamu ukhra. You were taken captive once at the time of Kufr, in a very treacherous type of fight, which is very famous, I don't go through that. And you were captured in the time of Islam once more after the demise of the Prophet. You became a murtad. You started a fight against the establishment. And then you were captured again, and they just saved your life. فَمَا فَدَاكَ مِنْ وَاحِدَةٍ مِنْهُمَا مَالُكَ وَلَا حَسَبُكَ. And of course, in both of these, now Amir al-Mu'minin is mentioning that you are not someone who could be saved because of your noble family or because of your own wealth. You were so mean that you didn't even want to give from your own money to become released. Other people gave ransom for you to release you. So neither your wealth nor your family, your genealogy, ransomed you in these cases. وَإِنَّ امْرَأً دَلَّ عَلَىٰ قَوْمِهِ السَّيْفِ وَسَاقَ إِلَيْهِمُ الْحَدْفِ لَحَرِيٌّ أَنْ يَمْقُتَهُ الْأَقْرَبُ وَلَا يَأْمَنُهُ الْأَبْعَدُ. Now, this man had done another very evil thing. In that battle of Radda that he had, in the battle in which he became a murtad and started to fight, when he sensed defeat, he made a deal to be saved and brought the enemy to his people. His people were killed, he himself was saved. And you can imagine what type of people, person this man was. So he said, a person who has indicated the enemy to his own people, rolled sword over their heads, and made them to die, is, of course, would deserve to be detested by their close relatives, and that the people who are not his relatives, al-ab'ad, those who are distanced from him in terms of genealogy and relation, that they could not be saved from him. Certainly, if a person would bring enemy to his own family, to his own relatives, how could other people trust him? So no other people could trust you, could feel safe from you. Just a few sentences which somehow guides people about the personality of Ash'ath ibn al-Qais. And as I mentioned, this man was the root and origin of many different conspiracies against Amir al-Mu'min alayhi salam. And even as we have in the history, he was an acolyte of Ibn Muljam. The night Ibn Muljam killed Amir al-Mu'min alayhi salam. So this very colorful and beautiful past of this man had made him to talk in this way with Amir al-Mu'minin, that what you said is not in your favor, is against you, which Amir al-Mu'minin responded in this very forceful and powerful style. Now, the next khutbah, I just give an introduction to that. Sermon number 20, وفيه ينفر من الغفلة وينبخ إلى الفرار إلى الله. In this khutbah, he ينفر من الغفلة. He somehow warns us from ignorance and reminds of us to seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And at the beginning he talks about the people who are living with him, that could you see what the people who have passed away would see, then you would have really been puzzled and troubled and terrified. And of course there are many theological implications in this, which Ibn Hab al-Hadid has mentioned as well. Inshallah, we'll discuss this next week. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alayhi.
Assalamu alaikum. Thank you very much for your speech. Sheikh, I wanted to ask concerning Latin and the fact that Latin can be used in a certain context, i.e. if you're confronting an enemy of Allah. Now, many people are worried about making a mistake, that have they really assessed this person as an enemy of Allah, or will they repent later, and something like that. What if somebody has made the assessment that this is an enemy of Allah and is confronting him, and you know, curses into his face and all of this, and because they've done it, if you like, in the right context, if they're wrong even, does it matter? As long as if they found out they were wrong, they would not have done it, and they would have repented for that. But because of the context that they're in, and that's actually what is required, because sometimes mu'minin al-Qais is very timid, if you like. But in certain contexts, they need to be very, very strong. So, is there a problem?
You know, la'na, curse is like a du'a. Okay, it's actually asking Allah to bring wrath on his enemies. Now, you might generally ask this from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or you might specifically single out someone, judging that he has those qualities by which he could be cursed, and do that. If the person has sound reason and does not follow the hawa, the personal desires, then it's fine. However, to be on the safe side, usually we follow A'imma alayhim as-salam about the history. Whoever they have cursed, we curse, because we know their judgment was completely sound. In our modern life, of course, there is a short dua after Salatul Fajr in Jummah, which says that Allahumma man la'anta fala'nati alayhi. Whoever you curse, I curse. Just to be on the safe side, we say, oh God, whoever you curse, I curse, to somehow follow the Quran as well, because the Quran tells us that you have to curse the enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we say, God, whoever you curse, we curse. And this would include everyone who are enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
If you don't mind, if I give an example, many Iraqis, when Saddam Hussein fell, there were huge chants and everything, cursing, lots and lots of curses on Saddam Hussein. Now, okay, judging from his history, what we've seen, etc., it would seem okay to curse him. And is it wrong? Is there really a problem if they've seen it? And
well, Saddam, I curse as well, so. I mean, this is very clear. It's very clear. Even George Bush curses Saddam, so don't worry about
that. You mentioned that you think Bukhari was not trying to conspire when he related all the traditions. Is there any argument for this, or is there a proof? Do we have further proof on this, or is this just your instinct?
But there's no reason to believe that they were trying to conspire or something like that. It was a type of education that they were receiving and the environment in which they were living. Well, my personal conviction is that they were really after sound hadith from the prophets. But it was an impossible task after 2 centuries and after millions more than a million, about 2 million hadith were forged just in that course of two centuries to somehow find the sound ahadith. And also the whole issue of selecting hadith had become very political, wasn't it? Because you had to choose between Muawiyah and Ali. You had to choose between Umar ibn Sa'd and Husayn ibn Ali, for example, or followers of Husayn ibn Ali. It was a political decision as well. So political inclinations, decisions were very much influential in the whole issue of collection of the ahadith. And also it was difficult sometimes to put some ahadith in which did not go according to the political atmosphere of the time. You know, this Ibn Ishaq, when he wrote the seerah, he wrote a very long seerah of the Prophet. And he wrote it at the time of one of the Abbasid caliphs, Sulaiman ibn Abd al-Malik, if I'm not right, I'm not sure now. My memory is not helping me now. He took the seerah, he was told to write the seerah, he was a sponsor to write the seerah of the Prophet. He took the seerah to the caliph. The caliph went through it from the beginning to the end, and he ordered Ibn Ishaq to delete about 1/3 of what he had written. I said, these are not good, just delete them. But, you know, anything against Abbas, anything in favor of Ali, should have been deleted, because the Abbasids were very much against the Alawis at that time. They were rivals now. And then Ibn Hisham came. Of course, Sirat Ibn Ishaq was much more voluminous even after those deletions than Sirat Ibn Hisham that we have today. And Sirat Ibn Hisham is just abridgment of Sirat Ibn Ishaq. Now, look into the introduction of Sirat Ibn Hisham. He says, I looked into the Sirat Ibn Ishaq. I found there are things in it that people do not like to read. And therefore, I have taken out all those things and have made a very clear-cut, beautiful book from the seerah of the Prophet. Well, beautiful from what perspective? From the perspective of those who did not like, for example, some people and like some others. And therefore, it was very difficult to write certain things, apart from, of course, education, inclinations, and these things. You know, when Nasa'i wrote his book, Khata'if Amir al-Mu'mineen, he was hit in Sham in a way that he came out of Sham and he passed away. They call him the martyr, because he wrote a book in Khata'if Ali, and he, if you read the book Khata'if Ali of Khata'if Ali, or An-Nasa'i, you don't find anything in our books more than what Nasa'i says there about Amir al-Mu'mineen. It's all in Sunni sources. So he just gathered everything from the Sunni sources, put it in his book. And, well, of course, now people do not regard that book of Nasa'i, although his Sunan is very respectable, but that book of Nasa'i is not very respectable now because of political issues. It is very interesting that once Hisham ibn al-Hakam, in the presence of Harun al-Rashid, of course Harun al-Rashid was Abbasid caliph, very much against Alawis, of course. And Hisham ibn al-Hakam was known to be student of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, and one of the scholars in presence of Harun wanted to somehow ask a question from Hisham ibn al-Hakam to put him on the spot. So he said, you know, after the Prophet, Abbas and Ali both claimed that they were heirs to the Prophet. Because then Abbasid actually made the story that Abbas had a claim on the Caliphate and to be the heir of the Prophet and such things. So he said, you know, both Abbas and Ali claim to be heirs of the Prophet. Which one was right in front of Harun al-Rashid? And the man said, now Hisham, I got you. If you say Ali, you are finished. If you say Abbas, your ideology is finished. So Hisham, he himself said, he said that I thought, how should I answer this question? But I remembered that when Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq told me, Ya Hisham, ma zal mu'ayyadan bi ruh al-Qudus. You are going to be supported by Ruh al-Qudus all the time. I said, I'm sure an answer can come to my mind. So I thought for a while, and then I remembered the story of Dawood in the Quran, and the Malakain coming to him. I said, you know, both of them were right. And he said, how? He said, well, have you read the story of these two angels coming to Prophet Dawood alayhi salam in the form of two litigation, in the form of two arguing parties, quarreling parties? Tell me, which angel was right, which one was wrong? Do you believe that angels could be wrong at all? He said, no. He said, okay, which one was right? He said, that was just the story put forward for Dawood, so that Dawood knows that he made a mistake. He said, exactly. That was a story made by Abbas and Ali to put forward before Abu Bakr, so that Abu Bakr knows that he was wrong. It was not a true story. Not a true fight between them. So he got away in this way. Now, why I mentioned this? I mentioned that Hisham ibn al-Hakam could not say that Ali was right in front of Harun al-Rashid. And this was the case with many scholars, that they couldn't mention many things because of the political climate of the time. This is how I understand it.
There was one question that was mentioned last week, and I'm sorry I have to repeat it again, but I maybe didn't understand the answer. He told us, he showed us the character of Ashraf ibn Hadi, how despicable he was. And yet, Imam Hassan married his daughter. How does that work?
Well, daughters are not taken by the sins of their father, so.
But he was taken by the sin of his father. I mean, Imam Ali didn't mention just his sins, he took it back.
Well, his father was kafir, but he was munafiq. Amir al-Mu'mineen didn't say that you are wrong because your father was kafir. He said, you are munafiq and your father was a kafir. Just, you are munafiq ibn kafir. Yeah. And in fact, I tell you one more thing. The sister, he had a sister who married the Prophet, peace be upon him. So, I mean, this was something quite natural at that time. I don't know how we can explain this. So, yeah. How you explain it? Yes. Alaykum as-salam.
So I just want, I know it's relating to that, isn't it? What you find now is that if you in at least Shia circles, you would find somebody named Abu Bakr and things like that. They're now considered Sunni names, if I can bring quotation marks. But you find that even in those times, names and things like that. So does that suggest that this division, that this schism of sect is something that has evolved and has become more rigid, and then people didn't really think that there was Shia or Sunni, and it was so kind of more that they were Muslims, but they followed a certain fake. Is that, and you know, now we have sort of over the years with history and policy and looking back at it, we have become more kind of defined.
No, actually,
and
culture.
And the interaction, because you know, you say that Imam Jafar Sadiq, for example, has students all over,
yeah.
Right? But you don't see that happening in any institution in the world now, or in the recent, or you, at least I don't know, where there is an intermingling of intersect learning and you know.
Well, this is wrong. Certainly, I mean, there should be.
There should be, but
interaction, communication, interfaith. Not dialogue, I say interfaith interactions. Like for example, she is studying at Sunni school, Sunni is studying at Shia school. This is what was something which was happening in the past. And since they were very firm in their idea, they never thought that by going to a Sunni school they are going to be converted to Shiism or vice versa. So they were very committed in their ideas. And this interaction was very good because of course, it brought the whole, diffused the tension to a great extent. With regards to names, you know, cultures evolve very gradually. I mean, as soon as, for example, a person becomes like Saddam, people do not stop calling their children Saddam. It takes long, long time, especially if it becomes a part of creed. That this is a cursed person, how can I, for example, call my son Saddam? So, gradually it evolved. So you see until 4th, 5th centuries, for example, Shi'is were called by those names, but afterwards they were not, because of this type of change of culture which happened. So, this is the case.
Didn't you mention the instance of the Sufis that Imam Ali was forced we call Malik al-Shabak. Then we see the time of Imam Ali Raza that he was, he became Wali Ahed, and this is one of the things to mention, that he was also forced. Is there any similarity that he takes a lesson from Imam Ali that there's all sorts of circumstances he had to accept this position of Wali Ahed?
Yes, of course. I mean, Imam Hassan alayhi salam was forced to a peace treaty as well. And, yes. Why Imam Ar-Raza accepted that, of course, there is a point of lots of controversy. It's what was the situation of the time? Why did he accept that position? Because accepting that position would have weakened his prestige among the Shiite community, especially among those hardline Shiites who wanted to fight, and did not strengthen his position among Sunni community as well. And therefore, it was quite clear why Ma'mun did that. It makes sense to think from the other side, that why Ma'mun did that. It is very difficult to analyze why Imam Ar-Raza alayhi salam accepted that. And there's a long story to this, maybe once we have to go through that, inshallah.
Sheikh,
Very quickly, you mentioned about the sincerity of some of the people who are compiling the hadith. But in the case of Bukhari and Muslim, is this the case that they were actually commissioned to compile the hadith by the rulers, by the court? And therefore, they were not independent people doing research. There were people who were asked to supply what they were paid to do.
I don't think they were commissioned, but even if they were commissioned, I mean, usually the rulers commission scientists, scholars to do things, and they are commissioned to do things according to their knowledge. I mean, the rulers cannot intervene very much. However, yes, of course, if you bring a hadith that would make lots of trouble politically, then of course the ruler would tell you, take this out, I don't like this in your book, for example. But I don't think they were commissioning that way. That was the education of the time, and how the Muslim culture was made, of course, according to our understanding of the development of the history of Islam. Okay? Sallallahu ala Muhammad.